Turn over. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at, 5, 13 through 16. And again, we just see the work of God weaving all things together because this is a missions verse. This is a verse that challenges us to be out in the community, across the world and around us, in Locust and in Stanley County. This is a book that compels us to be a part of the missions work. And so God had a plan this morning, and as he always does, I'd ask you to follow along as I'm going to read these four verses, and you can follow along. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You, this is Jesus talking to the disciples and to us today, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Many of you know the story of William Wilberforce, born in the mid-1700s in Britain, to a wealthy family, and everything just lined up very well for William Wilberforce. He was wealthy, he was very well-educated, and he was gifted orator, very eloquent, very charismatic, well-liked by everyone. In fact, he was so well-liked that at age 21, he was elected to British Parliament. Not only that, but as a member of Parliament, his best friend just happened to be the man who would soon become the Prime Minister of Britain. Everything was lined up for William Wilberforce to have a successful career. God had a plan to not only give William Wilberforce a successful career in politics, but to change his world. 4 years later, at age 25, he became a Christian when a pastor just happened to be touring with him throughout Europe. And at that moment, his life changed forever. And he became different. He became different from who he was before, and he became different from the other members of Parliament. He stayed involved in politics, but his allegiance changed. No longer he was just concerned about advancing his own career. Now, he was concerned for seeing the gospel shown throughout Britain in politics, through social reforms. He was involved with social reform of factory conditions, which were deplorable at the time. But if you know anything about William Wilberforce, most notably, he was involved in the abolition of the slave trade in Britain, which was an awful, awful reality at the time that it abounded. William Wilberforce was convinced that God wanted to use him to change the world at that time. And so he began making petitions, arguing, debating, gathering support for the abolition of the slave trade, which was a huge economic boost, as awful and wicked and evil as it was. It was benefiting the nation financially. So he was up against a huge challenge, but he went to work. Undaunted by the difficulties, he began speaking, despite the fact that after his speeches, people would stand up and boo him, heckle him for proposing the end of the slave trade. He makes a petition, does not pass, almost unanimous support against what he is proposing. He doesn't quit. The next year, he comes back, speaks against it, asks the Parliament to pass laws abolishing the trade. Once again, it does not pass. Year after year after year, any growth that he sees is very slow and very small. Not only was it a difficulty for him to make things happen in politics, but personally, he experienced persecution. People would slander his name, speak out against him for what he was trying to do. There's even one account of a captain of a slave ship seeing William Wilberforce in the street, taking him off in a back alley and beating him ruthlessly. This was William Wilberforce's life. Slowly, as he continued to speak, things started to change. Slowly, you saw the tide changing, and more people started supporting him and the abolition of the slave trade. But it was a 2 steps forward, 3 steps back throughout his life until finally, 50 years later, after he began to his mission to change his world, British Parliament finally passed the abolition of the slave trade. He changed his world. God changed his world through him. 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. That is a story of a man who was different, who was distinct from the world around him, and because of his distinctiveness, God used him to change the world. Changing the world, that's an overused cliche in our day, and yet God is still, as we have seen today, evidences. God is at work using individuals to change their environments around them, changing their worlds around them. That's what this text is all about. God has made us, through Christ, distinct, different from this world, and it is that distinctiveness that God will use to change our world if we will be faithful to what God is doing in us and through us. There's 3 examples of how we are distinct in a way that changes the world. First of all, it's salt. So that's the first point or image that we're going to see. We are salt. Secondly, we're going to see that we are light. And thirdly, and this is a little bit more difficult to see, but when we get there, we're going to unpack this. We are mirrors. Salt, light, and mirrors. Let me reread verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know, when we were in Mexico this past week, we saw that life, not surprisingly, was very different than life is here. Here, I think many of us experience kind of an abundance of possessions. We see kind of a lot of wants, not needs, around us and in our houses, and this is true for us, definitely, as a family. We just accumulate stuff. And it's not stuff we really need, it's just stuff. And there are a few things that are bare necessities in life, and there's the rest that just accumulates. In many houses that we visited in Mexico, that was not the case. Really, the houses were full with bare necessities, and that was it. Well, historically speaking, many places in the ancient Near East and in the Israelites, when they were at this time, and the Jews at the time of Christ speaking, they considered salt to be one of the bare necessities. Ancient historians would write and they would label salt one of the more important things because its uses at the time were abundant. We still use salt. Many people would consider, especially in cooking, a bare necessity, but at the time even more so. Salt was used in preservation. It was used by some accounts in fertilization, in embalming. And of course it was used in cooking, as it is today, to add taste. Well, as we look at the importance of salt, we see a few ways that we are supposed to be salt in this world. We're supposed to impact, change the world. Let's consider just 2 of the uses. First of all, preservation. Secondly, improving conditions. First of all, preservation. You know, salt was used at the time to preserve things, preserving meat, again, an embalming, slowing the decay. It was kind of like an antiseptic at the time. So salt preserves the decay of something. And Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples and today speaking to us, we see a challenge for us as salt in the world to, in a sense, be a preserving force in our culture, in our workplaces, in our schools, because of the gospel, the Holy Spirit that resides in us as we are out in the world. Think about what Jesus did. Think about what he brought us. Consider, let me read a couple of the lines of the song we just sang, "O 4,000 tongues to sing." Hear this. Hear the power of that Jesus brought us. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, bids our sorrows cease. It's life and health and peace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Mournful, broken hearts rejoice. humble, poor, believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, ye loosening tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior, come and leap your length for joy. Peace, joy, new life, health. These are all the things that Christ, as he came on earth, through the gospel, through his work, he brought us. He was a preserving force. And we are today, as his disciples, as his followers, we are a preserving force. The idea is this: if you were to remove Christians from this world, this should be the reality, and I do believe it is, as imperfect as the church is, as imperfect as Christians are. If you were to remove Christians from this world, there would be a rapid process of decay, even in our societies, in our governments. Now, clearly, the church is very imperfect. We are very imperfect. And so we're not trying to toot our own horns. But God, through us, uses us in society. Also, it is true that there are non-Christians who, just by being images of God, do wonderful works in society. I'm not saying we're the only forces of preservation, but we are a distinct force of preservation in our society. Let me ask you, what about you? Think about the places that God has put you. In your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your workplaces. If you were to be removed from there, would things become worse? Are you having an impact, a preserving impact, with love, treating others the way they should be treated, not engaging in gossip, having compassion for others, having an ethic, a work ethic that is diligent, having a morality about the way you go about your work that is just different, it's distinct from the world. If you're doing that, you are having a preserving impact in your business, in your school, in your neighborhood. We must have a preserving impact. Not only, though, is salt to preserve, it's also something that brings progress. Think about food. Salt, adding salt to food, increases its taste. And never more did I realize that until probably about 6 years ago, I realized that my blood pressure was just a little high. Not a whole lot, not really through the roof, but it was a little high and runs in my family. So I went to the doctor and we talked, and you know, being the age that I am right now, he said, we don't want you to start your own medicine, just change your diet. Take out salt. My joy at mealtime decreased rapidly because salt adds so much flavor to a meal. And you and I are called to add flavor, to add a wonderful, again, joy, love, compassion, kindness to this world that improves it. Not only do we kind of hold fast, keeping our world from decaying, but we also, as Christians, not because we are great, because God is great and he's working through us, we not only keep it from decaying, we actually allow it in small ways to be improved as we are salt to this world. But of course, salt is effective because it is distinct. It is different from other things. When you pour salt on a baked potato, it adds flavor to the baked potato because it's different from the baked potato. Imagine if, instead of adding salt, you were to take two baked potatoes, and one, you kind of chop one up really finely into just little grains, and you take it in a bowl, and you add the baked potato to the other baked potato, topping it. It wouldn't change its taste. It would be a potato, because you've got potato and potato. Salt is important because it's different from the world. And so one of the dangers that Jesus speaks to here, is that we can be not different from the world, but we become like it. We lose our distinctiveness. Instead of a salt, we become like a baked potato, added to a baked potato, having no impact. So Jesus here is very clearly admonishing us, challenging us to be different from the world, different in the way that we speak to our spouses, to our kids, at the workplace, at your schools, with your friends, different. Think about the Beatitudes. This passage comes right after the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. The Beatitudes call us to be radically distinct, radically different from this world. And as we do this, we have an impact changing our surrounding environments around us. Jesus is telling us that we must have a lifestyle that matches our profession. The reality, and this is sometimes scary and it makes us uncomfortable, but I think biblically and experientially, this is just very clearly true. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian truly is. It is much easier to claim Christianity than for it to actually be the case. We heard accounts of New Zealand this morning. It's clearly true in America too, where the statistics would say that, you know, it's a 50% Christian nation, or even more so in America. However, if we just look at church attendance, we look at the lifestyles of people, and if you ask kind of deeper questions, they claim Christianity, but they don't really believe in absolute truth. They claim Christianity, but they don't believe in miracles. They claim Christianity, but they don't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God. We must not only claim Christianity, but we must also be Christian. We must be changed, transformed in the likeness of Christ as we live our day-to-day lives. Interestingly, you know, it says here, salt can't lose, you know, what good is salt, Jesus says, if it loses its saltiness. Interestingly, as I did a little bit of research, you know, at the time that Jesus was writing, you know, there was pure salt, and then there was salt that was kind of that came from the Dead Sea. And pure salt is pure. Pure salt can't actually lose its saltiness. It's impossible. Impure salt, as it was taken from the Dead Sea, could, because it was an impure compound. Salt is a stable compound, can't be changed. But this impure Dead Sea salt, it wasn't truly salt. And so that would lose its saltiness, become the same as the things that was sprinkled on, and it would become worthless. So I think Jesus here is calling us to a self-examination. We claim Christianity. Most of us here today claim to be Christian. We would profess faith in Christ. It's a reflective period. But is this true? Do we see a difference in our lives? We've said before that holiness doesn't lead to salvation. We're very clear on this. We do not earn anything from God by being good, by being holy. We do not do that. But when we are saved, when we experience the unbelievable grace of God through Jesus Christ, that changes us. Holiness does not lead to salvation. Salvation leads to holiness. And if we do not see a lifestyle of holiness, however imperfect it may be, and we are all sinful, much more sinful than we think, but if there is not a progress in holiness, then it is appropriate for us at times to consider, is our profession genuine? But don't be discouraged, because the call to you today, even if you're burdened by a conviction, maybe I'm not different, is perhaps my profession of faith isn't genuine. Look to Christ right now. This is an opportunity for you to once again to look to your Savior and be changed. Be distinct. Salt makes bland food good. We, as salt, make a bland society, bland culture, much more improved. And whatever the media may suggest, our culture is bland. Step back and consider, day to day, get up, eat breakfast, go to work. Make some money, most of the time working in a place that you don't like. Come home, eat some dinner, go to bed. Same the next morning. You're living for the paycheck, you're buying things that you don't need, and then you become in debt because you don't have enough money to support the things that you buy. And you live for vacations, which are never long enough, never good enough. And then you come back to the same old grind. This is the reality around us. This is what our world lives for, and that is bland. This should not be the same for us, because we have deeper spiritual realities that are so much deeper, so much more purposeful, so much more hope-filled, so much more meaningful than that. And that has nothing about us. It's all about our Savior. We have a wonderful message, a life that is truly worth living for. And because of that, we have the opportunity to impact our society around us. Well, Jesus says, not only are we salt, but we're called to be light as well. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket on a stand. But they put it on a stand because it gives light to the whole house. Once again, we see that all of this starts not with us. We have nothing good in and of ourselves, but Jesus is good. And we start with Jesus. Jesus himself is the light of the world, we see in John chapter 1. In Isaiah, Jesus talks about setting captives free, about bringing healing, giving sight to the blind. This is what he did and this is what he does. But then he looks at his disciples and say, you know that I'm the light. You've followed me. You've watched me. You've seen what I do. Yes, I am the light of the world. But I am commissioning you, Jesus says to his disciples. And I am empowering you. And I'm sending my Holy Spirit to you to be the light of the world. And he says the same thing to us. And if you've forgotten that, if you've ignored that reality, Jesus is talking to you this morning, very personally, as if everyone was blotted out. You were the only one in here. Jesus is talking to you, saying, you are the light of the world shining in the darkness. Our world is dark. At the time of Jesus, it was very dark. When he was speaking these things, when he was being a light, shining a light to the world, there was depression and decay in society all around him. The people of Israel, the chosen people of God, supposed to be filled with hope, and yet they were captive to Rome, depressed. They were not a sovereign nation. They had no power. They were captives. Their religious leaders were legalists or doctrinally in error. The Pharisees would create these laws that were much too great for the people. And so the Pharisees themselves were set apart in a way that was not holy as salt and light. They were set apart for their own egos, not caring for the sheep, abusing them by giving them commands too great for themselves, commands that they would not even themselves follow. The Sadducees, the other religious leaders at the time, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't. The resurrection of the dead, they had no hope to give the people. They were like the blind leading the blind. The world was in darkness, and that is what Jesus came for. If you've ever been at a Christmas Eve service, at the end of the service, traditionally, we do this here. We have this candlelight carol sing at the very end where, you know, it starts with one person, right, lighting a candle and darken the lights, very dark. One candle shines. But then slowly, that one person goes and gives this light to other people holding candles. And by the end of the song, the entire congregation has their candles lit and they were lights. Jesus is telling us that right there is an image of what he calls us to do. He has the light. He has the candle and is a perfect light, is a magnificent light. And he comes and he gives that to us. And as you were scattered, we're gathering here today, correct? We have gathered from our homes, from different places in Oakboro and Stanfield and Locust and Midland, all across. We've gathered together here, but then in a few minutes, we're going to scatter. We're going to leave. And you're going to go back to your homes, to your neighborhoods. Tomorrow, you're going to go to work, many of you. Tomorrow, you're going to go to school. No, probably not in summer. Maybe college students. But during the year, you have many opportunities at school, in your neighborhoods, with family who do not know Christ, at the workplace. God is calling you to be a light. And your light may not be so strong, but Christ's is. And you get to reflect him. There's a beauty in doing this. You know, the danger is that we hide our distinctiveness. If salt, the image of salt, shows us that the danger is that we lose our distinctiveness, the danger here, Jesus says, is that we hide it. We light our candles, but we put it under a basket. We put it under a bowl for others not to see. We try to be like the world when Jesus calls us to be different. We try to fit in, to do what the world does. We watch what the world watches. We listen to what the world listens. We take their values and make them our own. We become like them. Or even if we are different as we interact with our non-Christian friends and family, we sort of hide it. Kind of like no offense to teenagers here. There's many exceptions to this rule, but one thing that I think is a common struggle for many teenagers in middle school and high school is that they try to fit in. by being like others around them. Now, it's clear, it's an obvious truth that they're not like everyone else. God's created us different, but they try to be. They hide their distinctiveness to try to fit in. And brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. Jesus calls us to be different and to let that difference be evident for those. When we were in Mexico, we didn't try to be different. We didn't, you know, have to kind of put on this different face. We were just different. We weren't better than them. We're just different, different culturally. We looked different. We spoke different. We had different tastes in food. And so as we walked around, we were just walking around being different. So we were laughing together, talking together, but differently. In a different way, you know, in that setting, we weren't better. We're just different. But because of what Jesus has done in us, we have nothing inherent to us. And the last point really hits home with this. We have nothing inherent in us that is better from the world. We are all sinners. Just like your non-Christian friends, family, we are sinners. We are weak. We are way worse off than we think we are. And we need a merciful Savior. We have that in common. You have much in common with your non-Christian friends. Because like them, you are weak. Like them, you are sinful. The difference is that we've got a Savior who's drawn us out of the pit of hell and brought us into life. That is the difference. But it's beautiful. When we were in Mexico, again, all God's work in us. We were going around and we were doing mercy ministry. We were going into homes and trying to, you know, help some basic repairs, people living in awful conditions. And we couldn't do much, but we could do a little bit. We could, you know, put on a roof and kind of rebuild a wall. But it was interesting as people would come back from these mercy ministry opportunities and we would share as a group. One thing was in common. People in these really, really poor neighborhoods, the whole town of Peto was not poor, but there were these poor neighborhoods we'd go into. It was kind of like a magnet. We would be working hour after hour after hour in these hot conditions, and slowly some of the neighbors would come and watch. And kind of gradually this crowd grew to watching us. And some people stayed there for hours watching us. And the question was asked, why are they watching us? The answer that was given us is that we're bringing hope. There's these circumstances that are the same every day. It's bland, it's mundane, it's in some ways depressing. And here we were, and again, no good in and of ourselves, but we were just coming to being lights, being distinct, trying to love, care, sweating a lot, coming into really hot circumstances, paying to do so on the trip. We're being lights in the community. Another time, we had this vacation Bible school, and we were out on a big slab. It's a basketball court, and we kind of, you know, got the basketball court for our use at this time, and we were, you know, doing this VBS for, you know, 200 plus kids coming out. And at the end of the time, as we all departed, one team member noticed that there were some older kids, some teenagers coming out and starting to play basketball. And you know, they kind of look at us and we're thinking, oh man, we're taking their court. They're angry, and you know, some of them kind of look intimidating. One team member kind of sees, you know, some of these guys walking towards him, and he's thinking, oh no, what's coming right now? You know, we've stolen their courts. We're different. We stand out. But one of these guys came over and said, hey, I don't know who you are. I don't know what your church is, but thank you. This is a good thing you're doing. We need this. It's a beautiful thing to be light in a world. Last point, verse 16. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The last thing that Paul challenges to do is to be mirrors. And this is hard to see, but consider this. Jesus is saying, I keep saying Paul, Jesus is saying that non-Christians are to see us. But when they look at us, they look at our good works, they're not really seeing us because we're reflecting God. So our light, as we have said, is not that bright. It's a dim, flickering light. And yet, because we are reflections of God, when they see us, they're not seeing us, they're seeing God. Kind of like the moon, right? The moon has no light in of itself, but it reflects the sun. And so at night, it actually sheds a light, not as bright as the sun, but it sheds a light. There's a story in the Old Testament of Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain and he sees the face, or he sees the back, actually, of God. He sees God's presence. And when he comes down, his face is literally, I don't know what this would have looked like, but it was glowing. It was so bright that people had to put a veil on him because it was too bright to see. Moses had no light in and of himself, but because he had seen God, because he was with God, he was distinct. He shone. We have nothing good in and of ourselves. And I think this last image shows one last danger. If the first danger is that we lose our distinctiveness, the second danger is that we hide our distinctiveness, the last danger is that we take pride in our distinctiveness. It would be very, very, very easy to look at this and think, wow, we're salt. We're preserving the world. We're lights. This is all, we're shining light to a dark world. And we improve the world by adding flavor. And we start thinking, you know what? We are pretty awesome. We are. We're lights. Everyone else needs it because they're dark. This verse challenges that we may never do this. No, we are not awesome. God is. No, we are not great. We are not holy. We are not pure. God is. And because we have been with God, we reflect his glory. It is that simple. We have nothing good in and of ourselves. We are not better than our friends and our neighbors who are non-Christians. We are not better than our family who are non-Christians. We simply have been with Jesus and we've experienced the grace of the gospel. That is it. So the challenge for us is to be humble, because pride creeps in, especially in the church. Pride creeps in so slowly, so subtly, you don't see it, but all of a sudden we become monsters if we're not careful, because we start thinking it's about us, and it is not. We come before God every Sunday. Every time you pray, we are coming before him as humble children. The only way we can even pray to God, the smallest act of interacting with the Father, the only way we can pray to God is because Jesus died for us and we are covered in his blood. That is it. Otherwise, we would have no access to the Father. But there is a beautiful truth to this too. Not only does this truth keep us humble, but this truth gives us hope. It challenges us to actually do this because we know that we are but a flickering light. But because we are reflections, we are mirrors of God's light, we have hope. We have a mission that we can accomplish, not because of us, but because of God. Imagine a flashlight. As the battery's dying, it's on its last leg, and it's just this pitiful light it puts out. It's dim, it's dark, it's kind of flickering. You just know it's got minutes before it's completely out. That is us. But consider another analogy. The sun is shining full in a room, and you take a mirror, and from this mirror, you shine the light. Compare the two. The mirror, despite the fact that it has no light in and of itself, is a powerful force. Shining light, flooding a light with room to where you can't even look at the mirror because it is so powerful. A flickering light is nothing. It'll be put out. It'll be extinguished within seconds. We are mirrors, and for that reason, we have a wonderful opportunity to change our world around us. The gospel, in conclusion, the gospel is not us. The gospel is Jesus. It is what he did. Leaving heaven, coming to earth, abandoning luxury, abandoning paradise, coming here to be born in poor conditions, suffering every possible thing that you can suffer in life, enduring all the temptations of this world, the things that we are hurting with today, physically, emotionally, this is what Christ endured for you, and he chose to do it. We don't choose suffering. Christ did, so that we could have a life, so that we could begin to step out of a world of darkness, to step into a world of hope. The gospel is Jesus Christ, and that gospel is open to all of us today. And we all need to choose Christ this morning. Every single one of us needs to once again cling to Christ, recognizing that he is our Savior. We have nothing good in and of ourselves. We are sinful and separated from God, but because of Jesus, we can be reunited to a life of joy, peace, and a hope that cannot be extinguished. We must be, as followers of Christ, salt, light, mirrors to this world. And in doing so, we have the opportunity to change our world around us. It's really simple. We need to be with Jesus, experiencing his grace, pursuing him in prayer, becoming more distinct because we're with him. And as we do that, we just go out in the world. Our mission team, while having nothing good in and of ourselves, we just chose intentionally to go. God is calling all of us intentionally to bring our distinctiveness to this world intentionally and go. I will challenge all of us, and I give myself this challenge today. It's a very specific challenge. It's a challenge to take an intentional step, to take a step that you're uncomfortable with this week, with someone that you know does not know Jesus. Maybe it's a coworker, it's a friend, it's a family member, it's a neighbor. Remember, you guys have a lot in common. Both weak, both sinful. Be intentional. Take some intentional step showing love to them, interacting with them, engaging in a conversation with them that you might not have already done so. Crossing this threshold of comfort into discomfort. Something, a spiritual conversation, something that you would not otherwise do so that you'd be salt, light to this world. The more we do that, little by little by little, all of a sudden, the light and the saltiness of us gets scattered into the community and change happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite having nothing good in and of ourselves, we know that because of your gospel, we have been changed. Poor sinners in need of mercy, weak children as we are today, and yet you've saved us, and you loved us, and you called us your own. Father, take our lives and let them be consecrated to you because of the hope and the power of the gospel. That's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would ask you to stand in our final song.